Please take your Bibles with me once again and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke, chapter 24. I'll be reading for us verses 1 through 7. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Once again, Father, we come before you rejoicing in the resurrection and dependent upon you for understanding all that it means. Certainly, Father, we will not leave here this day understanding all that the resurrection means, but we desire to understand what we can. And we desire to do that, Father, having been taught by your Spirit. And so we ask, Father, for your help this morning as we open your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a series of small books that I'm actually in the midst of reading, predicated upon an interesting premise. The idea is that the philosopher Socrates meets with various historical figures soon after their death. And using his Socratic method, examines their worldview. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the Socratic method. It is essentially the asking of questions to push people in their thinking about various issues, trying to get them to understand the end result of their thought process, of their convictions, of their beliefs. It can be very annoying if you're on the wrong end of the Socratic method, because in some respects it's like being faced with a small child who just asks why over and over and over again. But there is a reason why the Socratic method is so effective. Because questions get us to think. Questions push us. Questions reveal things that we would not have considered before we were asked. We're faced with a passage this morning here in Luke chapter 24 that is centered upon a question. And there is more to this question, perhaps, than we might think at first glance. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Luke 24 opens with the women walking to the Lord's tomb early in the morning. These women have names and they have stories of their own. Verse 10 tells us that Mary Magdalene walked with them. The Lord had cast seven demons out of her. Joanna went with them to the tomb. Joanna regularly traveled with the Lord Jesus. She helped support his travels and preaching financially. Her husband worked as a manager in King Herod's household. Then there was Mary, the mother of James, an apostle that Jesus chose. She too journeyed to the tomb that morning. And as you can see, these women had their own names and their own stories. It's a very interesting dynamic that's going on here when you understand the age in which this was occurring. When you understand that at this time, women were not even permitted to be witnesses in a trial, and yet God chose the first witnesses to the resurrection to be women. They traveled, we're told, very early in the morning, literally at deep dawn or twilight. Now remember the events of the past 3 days. Just days earlier, Jesus was betrayed and sentenced to death. The betrayal broke the hearts of his disciples. Their long-awaited Messiah was dead. And one of their trusted friends, one of the 12, had betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. The entire nation seemed to be turning against him. Just a week earlier, Jesus had entered into the city riding on a donkey, and everyone was yelling Hosanna, and they were throwing palm branches down before him, rejoicing that perhaps now the king that they had awaited has finally come. But Jesus did not come to establish himself as king. This is what the crowds did not understand. And so when it became evident that Jesus was not going to rebel against Rome and take the throne for himself, the entire nation seemed to turn against him overnight. The religious leaders, of course, were always against him out of their jealousy. The Roman government turned against him. The people turned against him. The movement that some of his disciples believed in now seemed to be over, and that was not the worst part. There they were. They experienced, these women did, the midday darkness as Christ hung on the cross. They heard that cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they watched him breathe his last. They could have written the lyrics for that hymn, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" These women, disciples of Jesus, were there when they crucified the Lord. The 12, they had run off. But these women were there. Now understand, when I say that these women were his disciples, I'm not saying they were among the 12. That was kind of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. But there were many others who traveled with him, who trusted in him, who listened to his teaching, who followed him. And they were among this larger group. They were there. They experienced all of the horror of that crucifixion. They knew Joseph of Arimathea had requested the body and prepared a tomb for him. Scripture says the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. They were there when he was taken down from the cross and placed in that tomb. And their minds would have replayed those scenes all day long. The lashing, the soldiers mocking, the jeering crowds, the blood, so much blood. Their hearts grieved over and over again with nothing to distract them. There was no rest. And there was still much to be done in order to bury Jesus properly. And so on the third day, the first day of the week, Sunday, they rose very early in the morning in great sorrow and confusion and walked to the tomb. They took certain other women with them, we're told, and the spices which they had prepared, and went to the place where Jesus' body had been lain, in the family tomb of Joseph. But what they expected was not what they found. That Sunday morning, God surprised the women with a number of amazing things. First, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, we're told in verse 2. Matthew 26, verse 60 tells us that Joseph of Arimathea rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, sat opposite the tomb watching Joseph as he sealed the grave with the stone. Mark 16:3 tells us that on the way to the tomb, they said amongst themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" The women expected to arrive at the tomb and to find a very difficult barrier. But to their surprise, when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. And it was very large, the text says. The second surprise they found, and we see in verse 3, is that when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Nothing was where it was supposed to be. The stone was moved and the body was gone. And so we need to imagine the confusion and the fear that would have filled them. You witness the Lord being crucified and you see him die. You watch his body being removed from the cross. You watch Joseph bury his body and seal the tomb with a large stone. You are certain that Jesus is dead, but now the grave is empty and all kinds of questions beg to be answered. Who took the body? Who would be so godless as to do it on the Sabbath during the holiest religious festival of all? And why? And then there's a third surprise. We see that in verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. The misplaced stone surprised them. A missing body startled them. Now there are two messengers here, which shocked them. Luke tells us in verse 23 that the two men were in fact angels. Angels, beaming and glorious, women confused and frightened. They had no idea they would meet heaven's angels at this early morning graveside. But what these angels said next was perhaps the greatest surprise of all, and it's in the form of a question. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Now, perhaps there's a message in the fact that the angels asked a question, just as there is a message in the question that they asked. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? I mean, the angels could have just made a statement. Why ask a question? Why not just say simply and directly that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, had risen from the dead? They could have done that. They didn't. Instead, they ask a question, why do you seek the living one among the dead? And that question is important. That question changes things. That question reorients and redirects everything that we think and believe. This morning, as we listen to that question that the angel asks the women, I'd like to suggest a number of ways in which this question is intended to change us. To change the way we think. To change the way we live. To change what we focus on. To change what our priorities are. The first way it does that is this. The question changes our focus from death to life. Clearly the women visited the tomb to see a dead man. These women had seen Jesus die and be buried. Their minds were on death. And the death of Jesus is about death. But it's about the death, not of Jesus, but about the death of death itself. The angel's question clearly indicates that they will not find Jesus among the dead. They must not think of the Lord as dead. He lives. And in his life, death has died. This is why the great Puritan John Owen titled one of his greatest works, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Christians do not visit tombs and shrines to meet with God. We visit the Alpha and the Omega, the resurrection and the life, to find life itself. This question, if we listen, if we receive it, reorients us from death to life. It calls us to seek a living Savior. Calls us to seek the life that can be ours because he lives. The second thing that this question does is that it changes our emphasis from the cross to resurrection. Now, as Christians, we love the cross, and rightly so. The cross symbolizes and proves God's love for sinful humanity. The cross accomplishes our redemption. We are forgiven and reconciled to God because of the cross. But this question, why do you seek the living one among the dead, points us beyond the cross. It points us to something that proves the cross was effective in what it was intended to accomplish. It reminds us that something magnificent exists beyond the cross. It points us to that which makes the cross unique and gives it its glory. If we get stuck on the cross without contemplating the resurrection, then our faith feels like death rather than life. But the resurrection tells us that the cross is ultimately about triumph. The cross is not about one who has been defeated, but it is about one who has conquered. This question reminds us that Jesus rose from the grave. God raised him up. When we embrace the meaning and import of this question, we find ourselves reoriented, no longer bound by the few years of life we have on this earth, but released to the anticipation of a resurrection life that will never end. We live this life like people who will be raised to life again. Do you live in the shadow of death or in the light of the resurrection? Is your life different because you belong to a God who raises the dead? Life lived in the light of the resurrection includes radical sacrifices in faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19 illustrates this truth. It tells how Abraham's belief in the resurrection prepared him to make the most radical sacrifice for God. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Right? Now, Understand what's going on here. Abraham had received a promise. The Lord came to Abraham, made a covenant with him. I am going to make you the father of nations. I am going to bless all the families of the earth through you. And it's going to come through this son, Isaac. Now, take Isaac up to the mountaintop and sacrifice him. And Abraham, we're told, went and was willing to do that. He raised up the knife. He was going to be obedient to that command. And we ask ourselves, as we read that account in Genesis, how can anyone be willing to do that? How can anyone be willing to sacrifice their own son? And the answer comes to us here in Hebrews. It's because Abraham believed that God was able to raise him up, even if he had to go through with it. Life lived in the light of the resurrection includes radical sacrifices in faith. But it also looks a lot like sacrificial love. We discover this in the Gospel of John. John teaches in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then a few verses later, in verses 17 to 18, Jesus tells us how the resurrection enables him to give his life. He says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. John considers Jesus' example of radical love and teaches us that every Christian ought to love in the same way. He says in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Our lives will be raised together, together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Life lived in the light of the resurrection realizes that knowing Jesus and being with Jesus is the greatest possible future. Paul teaches us in Philippians chapter 3 that his goal was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. The question of the angel, why do you seek the living one among the dead, moves us from the death of the cross to the life of the resurrection. That is not only life experienced by the risen Christ, but because of his resurrection, it is life experienced by all those who come into union with him by repentance and faith in him alone. Something else this question does. It redirects us from emotions to the objective truth of the Word of God. Imagine the range of emotions these women and the other disciples experienced during those hours between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Grief, confusion, fear. Verses 4 and 5 tells us that they were perplexed and that they were terrified. Surely it would have been a battle to keep their minds from being led by their emotions. We can feel so deeply that we give our feelings the last word. We can say, I don't care what the facts are or even what the Bible says. I know how I feel. But that would be a grave mistake. We ought never to be led by our emotions. When the angel asks this question of the women, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is confronting the authority of their emotions by pointing to a higher authority, a more sure and certain source of knowing. The question points to the very Word of God. Specifically, it points to Jesus' teaching in Galilee. In verse 6 and 7, we read, he is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Now notice that key word, remember. Never underestimate how remembering God's word will change and steady your emotions, even in the most difficult and tragic and surprising circumstances of life. The disciples' emotions should not have been rooted in their experiences. Their emotions ought to have been controlled by the teaching which they had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. They should have been oriented to God's promises found in his word. The Lord himself had tried to prepare them by turning them from their emotions to his promise. Remember how he did that in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he goes on to say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But don't miss what he's doing there. He has just told his disciples what's going to happen. He has told his disciples that he's going to be arrested, he's going to be crucified, but then he's going to rise again. And he says to them, listen, I'm leaving you, but don't let your heart be troubled. Believe what I'm saying. Believe truth. Believe in the objective truth of what I am proclaiming to you. And don't be led by your hearts, by your emotions, by your fear, by your grief. We most need redirection from emotion to scripture when our feelings are strongest. When our experiences are surprising. In such situations, we need to be turned to God's word, because this is when our hearts and minds are most vulnerable. This question powerfully redirects these grieving disciples from their emotions of fear and grief to the solid promises and reality of the gospel. Living in the light of the resurrection keeps us living in the light of God's promises. Here's another thing the question does. It lifts our gaze from current events to God's providence. These women, all of the disciples, were shaken by the events of the previous days. The same was true of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. If you come down to verse 13, we read about these two disciples who were leaving Jerusalem and heading up to Emmaus after the crucifixion. Behold, we read, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? These disciples were focused upon the things that had happened in recent days. They were focused on current events. Ironically, their focus upon current events had them trapped. They were locked in the past. They were unable to consider the future. But these disciples walking to Emmaus were in reality not very current at all. What they considered to be current events were already in the past. In his providence, God was already doing a new thing. The real current event was that Jesus was alive. And so while they pondered the actions of men, they were missing the actions of God. We can be like that too. All we see is what has happened lately. But then God's question comes back to us. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And the question reorients us from the immediate to God's providential work. When the angels explain what they mean by their question, one little word tips us off, helping us recognize the importance of God's sovereign providence. You see that word in verse 7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. The word must tells us that there is more going on here than simply another of the thousands of crucifixions by Roman soldiers all across the empire. You realize, of course, that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as an earthly human event was not unique. It was a common form of crucifixion. Today, we execute people through injections. Maybe in some places still the electric chair or the gas chamber. In the first century, it was crucifixion. That's how people were executed, the lowest of the low. But there's more going on here than just another crucifixion. And that is proven by the resurrection. There's something else at work besides Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers. Someone else is at work in and through and behind and above sinful men. Providence is at work. The invisible hand of God brings about things that must happen according to his plan, including that little word must. Jesus must rise again. The resurrection, above all other events, reminds us to look to God's providence in history. We see this most clearly in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. On the day of Pentecost, as Peter preaches the first recorded Christian sermon, this is what he proclaims. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He was, Peter said, delivered over by the predetermined plan of God. That's a theological way of saying must. The angel's question and explanations are designed to help these disciples see the invisible hand of God moving in and through and beyond the events that they could see with their eyes, helping them to interpret and understand their own experience and history. And the question does the same for us. It enables us to escape the ignorance which plagues us concerning the meaning of events that we see happening before us. This is not to say that we're able to know the specific meaning of the events that we experience and witness. It does mean that when we understand that the sovereign providence of God rules over all things, we are able to live with confidence that the events of our lives and the events of history are not random, they are not meaningless, they have a purpose. There is a purpose and a plan. God is working through events to accomplish a meaningful end. Providence teaches us that history is not a blind, aimless march into nothingness and meaninglessness. History is the recorded orchestration of God's work in redeeming mankind through the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking to his providence reminds us that current events and history and our own personal suffering and trials are not random. There is meaning. There is purpose. And the greatest proof of that is that Jesus is alive and not dead. And so when you see what's going on in the world, and you think to yourself, such chaos. What could all of this possibly mean? What can God be doing? You may not get a specific answer, but if you look to the resurrection, you at least get an understanding that there is meaning. There is purpose. God is in control. And he will move things along to his desired end, which will result in his own glory and the good of his people. This question also moves us from law to gospel. The question turns the women away from the law and to the gospel, the good news of Jesus' crucifixion and burial and resurrection. Christ has fulfilled the law in our place. And so now we turn to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus teaches about this himself in Matthew chapter 5. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came not to abolish, but to fulfill. Romans 10:4 also makes this clear. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The resurrection turns us from those who strive after the law and our works and our own righteousness to those who trust in a gospel of grace. It turns us from self-righteousness to an alien righteousness, a righteousness not our own, found in Jesus alone. It turns us from trying to earn God's love by our good deeds to freely accepting his love by his grace. The resurrection turns us from the death that the law requires to eternal life, which Jesus purchased. For those who are in Christ, the question, why do you seek the living one among the dead, reminds us that we live in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Our sins wholly forgiven, atonement completely accomplished, justification eternally declared, adoption perfectly finalized, and glory is most certainly secured because it is finished. The women came to the tomb thinking about what the law required. But with that question, why do you seek the living one among the dead? They discovered that though they came as those who would be condemned by the law, they could leave as forgiven, justified children of God. They could live in the reality of the resurrection through the gospel which saves, not by the keeping of the law, but by faith in the risen Christ, and by faith alone. Every living person can live in the reality of the resurrection. The gospel is for everyone. God's law requires the sinner's death as the penalty for sin. Death itself is judgment, a curse from God, an enemy that separates those who die in sin from God forever. But the good news is that Jesus Christ lived the perfectly obedient life that you and I could not. This is how he becomes our righteousness. And then Jesus Christ died and suffered God's wrath and judgment in our place on the cross. This is how he takes away our sin and our guilt. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead to prove that he had accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. And now God the Father calls all sinners to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ alone as their God, as their Savior. And everyone who truly repents and believes is then rescued from death, forgiven of sin, made alive, live eternally with God. This is why the gospel is referred to as good news. All who trust in Jesus, even if they die, will live again in the power of the resurrection and in the eternal fellowship of the love of God. Do you want to live in God's acceptance and love? Then turn from sin and to Jesus as your God and your Master, who saves sinners from God's wrath through the cross and resurrection. The gospel is not about becoming as good as you can be. It's not about keeping the law. You can't do that. You can't be good enough. You have no righteousness of your own. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You need someone who is righteous for you, and you need someone who has paid the price which you owed. And that is Jesus Christ. Finally, this question redirects us from grief to joy. And this should be obvious, shouldn't it? If Jesus is alive and not dead, then all who trust in him have the supreme reason to rejoice. I think of the Apostle Peter, an eyewitness to the life and death and resurrection of the Lord, expressed this best in 1 Peter chapter 1. He shows us the connection between life, the Lord's resurrection, our new birth, and our joy. He was one of those disciples taken from grief to joy after the resurrection. See how Peter opens his letter with this wonderful word of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins this way because he sees the connection between our new birth and the Lord's resurrection. He goes on, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This joining of the new birth and the resurrection is the source of our joy, if indeed we have experienced the new birth. Peter explains, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Even in the midst of trials, they have joy because they are united with Christ in his resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we have new birth. We have an eternal inheritance that gives us joy and praise greater than our grief. So much so that Peter writes, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy inexpressible, joy full of glory, awaits all those who confront their grief and trials with the reality of the resurrection and eternal inheritance that we have through Christ. Would you be happy and full of joy in this life and in the next? Then embrace the risen one. Because Jesus was raised from the dead and keeps our inheritance in heaven by his power, he puts our joy safely beyond the reach of everything and everyone that would steal it, including death. If you would know pure joy, then trust that Jesus has done it all, because he has. He lived a perfect life for us. And being the one who knew no sin, he went to the cross to become sin on our behalf, that we might then be the righteousness of God in him. And then to prove that it's all true, God raised him from the dead. And he ascended to the Father, and he sits at the right hand of glory until that day when he will return for his people. Come to Christ. Christ is the way to joy. Christ is the way to forgiveness. Christ is the way to cleanse the conscience of guilt. Christ is the way into the very presence of the Father. It is only through the risen one. Let's pray. Once again, Father, we thank you and rejoice in Christ. May the resurrection be ever before us. May it be the keystone by which we see every other event and understand every other thing in our lives. May the resurrection be the source of our hope and our joy until Christ returns and we too are raised from the grave to be with Him forever. We thank You, Father, for this. In Jesus' name, amen.